All right. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is kind of a blessing. If there was one story growing up that you could pick to speak on, and not only get to pick to speak on, be asked, like, would you please share on this chapter? It'd be a story that's as familiar as David and Goliath. I mean, so this is, for me, this is exciting. I remember Mrs. Gertrude Eckel teaching this story. I remember hearing Mrs. Dietrich share this story with us and just sharing about how God had provided for his people through this young man, David. And as you would listen to the story, it's amazing. It's absolutely phenomenal to hear how God undertook for his people, how God helped David. And it's incredible. But the neat thing was, is as I grow up, as you look into these things yourself, you learn more about the story, you learn more about the background, you get more, I don't know, I think really neat information, nice new insights, things like that. But I think one thing that surprised me about this story is how many people that don't go to church know the story. I mean, you'd be listening to the news and, you know, and I mean, if one person's fighting against some massive company somewhere in the world, they call it a David and Goliath battle, you know? One guy holding out for the spotted owl, David and Goliath. You know, I mean, you hear this story being thrown around everywhere as, you know, the one little guy against one great big something, you know? And it's always the David and Goliath battle. So this is, I would have to say, probably hands down, the most well-known story from God's Word by people that don't go to church. You know? As far as I can tell. I mean, you talk about other stories and there's amazing stories, but nobody really knows about, you know, I mean, I know maybe he knows something about Samson, maybe a little something about Noah, and didn't he have an ark, and, you know, and it might be from a book they read when they were kids, but David and Goliath, oh, they know the story. In fact, they know it down to the details. They know how David was killed, you know, how, you got it, he got it. They know how Goliath was defeated in this battle. It's remarkable. But let's take a moment, and if you bear with me, there's 58 verses in this chapter. Usually I'll try to read all the way through the chapter, and then we'll look at certain parts of it. But for the sake of just the amount of scripture here to read and how much we're going to look into, I'm going to take it just a few verses at a time so we can look at them, have them fresh in our mind, and work our way through this story. So, with that said, let's take a moment here. Let's begin our time in prayer, and then we'll get into this chapter. Lord, we would come to you this morning, and as we would take and we would look into this chapter, Lord, we would thank you that you've had recorded for us this amazing story, how your servant David took and having confidence and belief in you that your promises were true, went into this battle, even on the outside of it, knowing that he would defeat this giant for standing against you. Lord, we thank you for recording this for us. We thank you for the lessons that you teach us through this. And Lord, we thank you most of all for the one whom it points to, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love, whom we are here this morning to remember, for the greatest David and Goliath battle that ever took place in history was done at the cross. And Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who took that place and who fought the greatest battle on our behalf. And Lord, we would thank you that in him this morning we gather, in his name we come to you, and it's more about him that we desire to learn. So Lord, this morning we would ask that you would be honored and glorified, that you would be exalted, that your son would be more magnified in our midst, that we'd learn more about him and appreciate him more from this time that we spend together. And Lord, we would pray that you would be honored and glorified with the things that are said. Give me the right words to speak that we might learn more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read the words of a song really quick for you before we get into this. It's a song that we often sing here on Sunday morning. But before we get into this, I want some of these ideas to be fresh in your mind as we would begin to approach and go through this story and see how it is that God brought such great deliverance for his people through this one obedient servant. And the song is this here: we'll sing of the shepherd, it says, Psalm 77. It says, we'll sing of the shepherd that died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, but firmly endured as a rock. When blood from a victim must flow, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe and willingly die in our stead. Our song then forever shall be of the shepherd who gave himself thus. No subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. Of him and his love will we sing, his praises our tongue shall employ, till heavenly anthems we bring in yonder bright regions of joy. Truly it was the shepherd that gave himself for us. And as we take a look at this chapter, on the outside of it, remember the background information. Just the chapter prior, Bob shared with us last weekend how David was brought in, played his harp for Saul, right? Now, as you see, as David steps onto the scene, you'll see that David isn't with Saul at this point. So who knows what happened? Maybe Saul started getting better and they didn't feel like they needed a harpist in the court anymore. I don't know. But he was put into this position of being one of Saul's armor bearers, and also given this great privilege of playing this harp here for Saul and a lot of things going around. But his heart was toward being a shepherd. And you'll see that he left all of that great, exalted position that was given to him. He left that all and he went back to tend some sheep. And, you know, I mean, that was where his heart was at. He wanted to be with those sheep. He wanted to take care of his responsibilities, and his responsibilities were with the sheep. If there's one thing you'll see through David's life, even when he's judged for numbering the people, his heart is the heart of a shepherd. And he says to the Lord, he says, why would you do this against your people? And he refers to them as sheep. He be gentle with them. Let your judgment fall on me, but not on your people. And he speaks of that. Always the shepherd. Always this one who comes to intercede, to intervene here, standing as an intercessor on behalf of the Lord's people. And he viewed them in their rightful place. He viewed them as sheep, you know. And it's interesting, neat little ideas that go along with that. To give you some political army type information in the background here, you remember Jonathan had won a great victory against the Philistines back in, I believe it was chapter 15 here. And he takes and he wins this great victory. We see David now entering the scene here in chapter 16. And he's given this great position of being an armor bearer for Saul, playing a harp in Saul's court. But yet even beyond that, he takes and he goes back to his dad. And that's where we start this chapter. So with that, let's begin in verse 1, chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And it says this here: now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh, I guess that's the way it's pronounced here, and Azekah, and Ephesdaim. And Saul and the men of Israel gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. Now catch this. This is the geography here. There's a valley in the middle. Right? Now I'm going to let you guys reference verses in your own minds, like Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And here we have the battle is set, and you've got one army on this mountain, the Philistines. You've got one army on this mountain, the Israelites, and in the middle is a valley. There's your geography. We just set the scene. Now the Bible is going to take, and in the narrative here, it will spend more time on describing this man in his armor, until you get to the New Testament, when Paul takes and he describes for us as the Lord's people what our spiritual armor should be. So there is a great amount of effort that God wants us to know about this man. First thing that we learn about him, there went out a champion. Now the neat thing about a champion is it means that he's already been battle proven. Champions don't get born champions. No one was born a champion. A champion is made. Somebody works their way to the high title of being known as a champion. Now, mind you, watch how the Bible takes and describes this. I was reading this in another version. I appreciate Holman Christian Standard. I really enjoy reading out of that one. But we miss some of this. The New American Standard had this, written out very similar to this here. But, I want you to notice a couple of different things. I want you to notice how tall he was, how many pieces of armor are spoken about, and how heavy is the weight of his spear. Okay? Those are the three things that I want us to take a look at and try to be mindful of. What are we looking for in this passage? Okay? Now remember, this is the one who's standing against the armies of the Lord. This is their champion. He's about to be described for you in everything that he's wearing also. This is a lot of effort put into describing this man, so don't just let it blow past, right? First thing that we find out is a champion comes out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath. Named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders, speaking most likely of his sword here. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the spear's head, watch this, weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. How many pieces of armor do we talk about? 6. How tall is he? 6 cubits. How heavy is the weight of the head of his spear? 600 talents. Is anybody else getting this? I mean, is this the first time that the man who stands against God is defined for us as being identified with 666? In fact, the very last one to take and hold up his heel to stand against the living God is identified by that very exact same number in Revelation. When Nebuchadnezzar took the time to erect this massive structure for everybody to fall down and worship, do you remember what the dimensions of that were? 60 cubits tall. 6 cubits broad. You'll see that it was almost in the face of God. The entire focus of this army is to stand against the very God that put Israel on the other side of the mountain. How many times do we read through Joshua, through Judges, when they would go into a new area that the people knew the story of Pharaoh? You see, Pharaoh was not willing to be used of God. Nonetheless, he was still used of God. He was used as a bad example. And so you'd come across situations where Rahab would go, well, we've heard the story of Pharaoh. Let's go with him. Or you would hear this here, the Philistines. We heard the story of Pharaoh. Let's send the ark back. Right? They knew. And they knew where Israel's strength was. Israel's strength was found in the God that they served. They're all aware of what happened at the Battle of Ai. These sort of things get around. And they knew the strength of Israel lies in their God. So what we need to do is get their eyes off their God and get their eyes on the strength that is found in the flesh. And Israel took their time and they picked out for themselves a man, didn't they? They chose themselves a man, and they chose themselves a man who was of great stature themselves. In fact, the Bible records Saul as being head and shoulders above all the men in Israel. That's pretty remarkable. Now, I've got some friends that are head and shoulders above me, right? And we all know who they are. They're about head and shoulders above everybody we know. That kind of stuff gets around. Everybody knows who the tall one is, right? So we take, and here the battle is set. First thing we find out is Goliath is a champion. And then we find out that Goliath has a name. His name is Goliath, where he came from. That gives you background history. Because this is not some new revelation that took place. He isn't the first giant to walk out of Gath. Remember, Caleb stood on the mountain and he says, let them sons of Anak come here now. Right? And so if you go back to Joshua 15, you'll look into these things. You'll find out Othniel. I mean, there's almost an idea. Some people, from what I was able to read here, some think that Othniel may himself have been of great stature, who stood there with Caleb. I don't know. We don't have time to look into that right now. But nonetheless, you see that this here, it comes on down. He was 6 cubits in a span. A cubit is generally agreed to be between 18 and 20 inches. Okay? From your elbow to the middle of your, to your middle finger there. About 18 to 20 inches is the usual, length. Span, from your end of your pinky to your thumb. That's what a span is. Somewhere between 6 and 9 inches, depending on the size of your hands. So that puts Goliath somewhere between 9'6" at his shortest to 10'10" tall, upwards 11 feet tall. Okay? That's a big boy. Now there's a, I really enjoy these, like these strongman contests and stuff. I find them to be quite interesting, you know? And, you know, so as you're doing this background information on Goliath, you get a lot of people who are kind of, you know, bah humbugging, you know, well, what the Bible's telling us here. You know, he's not quite that big, you know, maybe he's only upwards of like 7 feet tall or something like that, you know, and maybe a, you know, somewhat of a tough guy. Okay. Well, the Bible spent a lot of time to explain to us that this is a man of men. He is the man known as Goliath. Even his brothers, we get told about them, you know, we know Og, king of Bashan, but Goliath, we get told about his height, we get told about what he's wearing. He's a big boy. So right now there's a young man, he's 34 years old. His name is Brian Shaw. Okay? Now this guy, He has so far, he's won this strongest man in the world contest 7 times. Okay? And right now he stands 6'8". That's how tall he is. He weighs 430 pounds. That's huge. 430 pounds. Okay? Now he's won this because he has this is amazing to me. He has a deadlift of 985 pounds. Just shy of 1,000 pounds. Okay? That's what he picks up. Okay? But that's not it. There's something they call the tire deadlift. Okay? Now this is the strongman contest they do out in California. I don't know if they've, you know, messed with the numbers at all out there, but if they're using common core math there. Anyways, he has this tire deadlift of 1,140 pounds. That's 1,140 pounds. They do not know what his bench press is. Because it changes every time. This guy is growing at such a massive rate. They says we've never seen anything like this in our life. He wins these contests hands down. I mean, it's like he's not trying. He went to college on a basketball scholarship and for fun he would spend time in the weight room. I mean, just this gentle giant of a person. Okay? Right now his bench press, last they checked it, this was it. And this is by no means the top in the world. I mean, you've got guys bench pressing 1,026 pounds. He's bench pressing 530 pounds. The interesting thing is I don't know if you've ever lifted weights, but anyways, if you lift weights, you'll notice that, you know, a bench press is what you can maximally do one time. Okay? Well, he'll just about rep with 530 pounds. That means he does it more than once. Right? This is a big boy. This is a huge guy. I mean, 6'8", 430 pounds is massive. They work on this thing called the elephant bar. The elephant bar, he's lifting over 1,000 pounds on this elephant bar, which is just basically picking this bar up off the ground. That's all you gotta do. It's very well possible that Goliath would have made this poor man look like a squid. Nothing to it. We're talking huge numbers here. Big, big numbers. Big, big people. squat 905 pounds. I don't know if you've ever squatted weight in the workout room or not, but 905 pounds, that's a lot. That's picking up grandma's car, you know, half of it at least, you know, just about. At any rate, it's very well possible Goliath here, we're looking at numbers well to double what this guy can do. Well to double of that. And we're told about the helmet of brass. We're told about the coat of mail, the weight of that 5,000 shekels of brass, 125 pounds. These greaves of brass upon his legs. Now granted, here they say brass, but they are most likely made out of bronze. Now bronze speaks of judgment in scripture. And then one bearing his shield went out before him. Now watch this here. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. And you imagine this guy yelling in the valley, and these people, these poor Israelites up on the other side listening to this. If he be able to fight with me. Now, if this guy's 11 feet tall, right? A massive man. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me. You think he said that with a bit of a chuckle or a sneer? He did not see himself as being beatable. He sees himself as invincible. And the Philistines, whether they were willing to hold on to this agreement or not, or whether they had it in their mind, well, we'll just kill their champion and then we'll go in and defeat them with the psychological advantage of beating their best guy, you know. I have no idea if that was their goal or not. But nonetheless, he here is the spokesperson for the Philistines, and he says, if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him, which is most likely his idea here, and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Their hopes and dreams were in the man that they chose. There's always somebody bigger, isn't there? You see, when they were supposed to have their eyes on God, they had their eyes on a man. And they put their eyes squarely on that man. And everything they hoped that that man would accomplish for them fell right by the wayside immediately when this bigger man steps on scene. You see, the devil always knows where to get us, doesn't he? They had put their confidence in the flesh. They looked for a real big man. And the devil knew, well, all you need is a big man, huh? Well, how about we send a bigger man down there to fight against your big man? Have no confidence in the flesh, the Bible says. Now this is neat. Verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the men went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest. And the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. What just happened in chapter 16? Wasn't David anointed king? Now, I know if I take one of my kids to the other room to talk with them, that kind of information gets all the way around the house. Like that.
you know, daddy's talking with Matthias, you know, I mean, or something like that, you know, I mean, and everybody's like, ooh, you know, I mean, what did he do, you know, I mean, so it gets around. Well, now if Samuel, if we have company, everybody, I mean, the house is buzzing, you know, we've got people coming over, you know, I mean, it's like the zoo came to your house or something. It's great, you know, and the kids are all excited. Everybody's looking forward to it. It's wonderful stuff. We work on making our house look like we don't live there. You know, I mean, you just go through the whole thing and you work very hard on preparing it for the guest. Now, how about when the prophet of God shows up? I mean, this is the one who anoints people king. And he's coming with an animal, right? So here he comes down to your house and he walks into Jesse's house. So, and he says, now I want, we're gonna, you know, and have your sons pass before me. So we find out, as Bob shared last weekend, the sons passed before him. Now I want you to notice, this is very interesting. Only four of Jesse's sons are mentioned for us in both chapters. Now, it's very clear to tell us he had eight sons. Four of them. What were their names? Anybody know? I don't know what Jesse's four sons' name were here. Probably find it out in Chronicles. But here you find out that there's the three oldest boys. And the three oldest boys had certain characteristics that were admirable. They were tall. They were good looking. They looked like men of war. They looked like the kind of man you would want to run your country. And Samuel sees Eliab and he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And God gives him those famous words now that we often look. God does not look on the outward appearance like man. God looks on the heart. So now all of the boys, even the three oldest, and you, I mean, I know which ones of my kids, what they think of themselves at home. And they let each other know what they think of themselves at home too, right? And I imagine Jesse's boys were fairly similar to that. They probably, you know, banged around, you know what I mean? And then they got this little brother. I mean, and the little brother, he's just, wow, you know, he's the one that mom and dad, you know, they, I don't know, dropped the ball on parenting or something once the little one came along. And, you know, I mean, it's just the way it seems. You let him do everything. You don't let us do any of it. We never got to, you know what I mean? Yeah, a little bit of family spite. But these brothers knew exactly what was going on because they had to stand up and wait till David came in from being with the sheep. They're all standing there. Samuel says, we're not even going to sit down till he shows up. So now not only are they not able to go sit down and eat dinner, they'll have to wait for the little brother whom they obviously somewhat despise. I mean, even dad didn't think of him when they were saying we're looking for a king. Even dad's like, I don't know, I think that's it. That's all my boys. Do I got another? Yeah, we've got one more. There's a little one out with the sheep. Well, bring him in. Bring him in. Do you think they were there, and what were their emotional feelings, do you think, whenever they watched their little brother get anointed king? They had an opportunity right there to follow their brother. Because mind you, from that point on, every time you read about David, he is the anointed king in Israel. He is God's anointed king. Secretly unknown, and his brothers, his three oldest brothers, the very ones that Samuel thought, now these are the boys we're gonna, these are the guys, if there's any of Jesse's sons that have a chance at being king, these three boys are it. And those three boys take, and it's very clearly written here in scripture, those three boys turned their back on their brother and they followed after Saul. After they sat there and watched him be anointed king right in front of them. They turned their back on him. They followed after Saul. You imagine? I mean, think about those words. You had an opportunity. You had an opportunity and they pretty much, I mean, you look beyond this here and they pretty much, until we talk about Jesse's sons later on in Chronicles, they're not known in history. Let me just say this here. You want to go out to be well known in the world, you will be unknown in the things of the Lord. If you go to serve the Lord, to have your heart set on serving Him, that was how David became well known.
Now, we don't go after fame and fortune, do we? We're not out to be well known in the things of the world. But even if you look into the dictionary, try to find Hudson Taylor's brother sometime who went out for fame and fortune. And the only way that you'll know anything about Hudson Taylor's brother is he's known as Hudson Taylor's brother. That's it. I can think of two of the 12 spies that went into the land of Israel. I can think of two of their names. And it's only because they honored the Lord. Can anybody mention two of the other ones? Unknown. Unknown. And here, these brothers take and they followed after Saul. But here's David. He returned home from Saul, verse 15, to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David, now watch this here, verse 17. Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren. Watch. He's the anointed king. Take these 10 loaves and go run to the camp to thy brethren. Carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Bring me back some information about your brothers. See how they're doing. Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. When Jesse takes and he asks David to go into the camp, he asks him to go down and he asks him to see how his brethren are faring. It reminds you of another son who was sent from his father to find out how his brethren fared. And we remember those the story that Christ himself said when he led out his field to those men and he sent some of his servants to find out how things were going, and they beat those servants and they killed the servants. He says, well, send my son. What did he want to know? He wanted to know how things were going. And here Jesse takes and he says, I want to know how it's going with thy brothers. Now mind you, these are the brothers that had turned their back on David. And he goes down into this fray to find out how these brothers are doing. And as the anointed king, he goes down from his father to where this battle is taking place to find out how some brothers who had turned their back on him are faring, so he could bring word back to his dad. In verse 20 it says, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. Interesting, he left the sheep with a keeper. In John 16:7, the Lord Jesus himself says, I will not leave unless I send first a comforter unto you. We were never left alone. We find out that David has more care for the sheep that he tended than Saul had for the armies of God. And here David takes and he leaves these sheep in the hand of one who will take care of them while he's gone. Why? Because that's what the good shepherd does. The good shepherd cares for the sheep, Christ said. He cares what's going on with the sheep. He cares if somebody comes up to take the sheep. So he takes and he leaves these sheep in the hand of a keeper. And he took and went to as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, now watch this here, God's timing is perfect. God's timing is absolutely perfect here. Don't ever think that you were born at a time when you shouldn't have been born. If God wanted you on a 14th century whaling vessel, that's where you'd be. You were born at this time for this reason. Because God wanted you here. To bring him honor and glory. He has something he wants you to do. And he didn't leave it a mystery. We've spoke of that before when we preached on the will of God and we looked at it and we've seen that God has taken and he's given us very clearly in his word the things that he desires for us to be doing. But here he takes and at the exact time, after 40 days, at the exact time when Goliath comes out and he makes that infamous challenge, In walks the anointed king in the other battle from the other army. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. But this time, David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel he has come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Let me mention this here real quick. David never says the name Goliath. He never once calls him by name. Not one time. He always calls him the uncircumcised Philistine. Did you know the only reason we know Goliath's name is because the writer here thought it was important to record that. But you will not get it because David quoted his name. You'll also notice this here. In the New Testament, the Bible says, Christ says, I know my own by name. And so in recorded scripture, you will not find Christ referring to anyone who is not his own by name. The closest he ever comes is by referring to Caesar as Caesar. And that is a title. He never calls Judas Judas. No, he may have called him Judas when he was walking around on earth, but it's never recorded. The Bible says he knows his own by name. He says Peter. He says John. Says Mary, Mary, says Martha, Lazarus, come forth. But when he talks about Herod, what did he say? That fox. He knows his own by name. And here you have David, and he refers to this man with the source of his confidence, and it was found in the flesh. You see, what was the defining difference between David and Goliath other than size? David was a circumcised Israelite. Goliath was uncircumcised. The point was the strength is not in the flesh. And when the institution of the circumcision was given to Abraham, you'll notice that all three of the men who were the heads in Israel there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all had barren wives. And the point is, your confidence is not to be in the flesh. Your confidence is not to be in the flesh. God can make your wife have a baby. That's fine. We can do that. You see, I made her out of dirt. So to make a baby, that's not impossible with God. But with men, those things are impossible, aren't they? Have no confidence in the flesh. Have your confidence in God. Have your confidence in God. Now watch how this young man David takes and he begins to talk about this uncircumcised Philistine. And he makes mention of this uncircumcised Philistine by this here. For in verse 26, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should stand against me and my army here, Israel? No, that's not what he says. Has he not seen our big king? No, that's not what he says either. What he says is, he says, get your eyes off the flesh. You see, that's the Philistine source of strength. What's our source of strength? Our source of strength is the one whom that uncircumcised Philistine relies on for his next breath. And he says this here, that he should defy the armies of the living God. You want to see something miraculous? You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20 this afternoon, and you read what the high priest was to say to the children of Israel, the armies of Israel, before they were to go into battle. And then it says, in very first 10 verses, and then it talks about what their captain was to tell them. And the whole point is, do not look at the flesh, look to God. God is already giving you this victory. He has already promised this to you. You look to God for your strength. Do not look to the flesh. In fact, it says, if anybody's scared, have them go home, lest they discourage anybody else in the camp. And here you've got the entire camp all together discouraged. And here walks in the anointed king, and he stands there and he says, this man here whose confidence in the flesh will fall today because he's taken a stand against the armies of the living God. Now watch this here. And David spoke to the men that stood by him. Verse 27. And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep which are in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, he says, judge not that you be not judged. For in the same manner that you judged, the same measure will be meted to you again. It's very interesting. You watch Haman in the book of Esther. And all the way through, Haman has, I mean, just dreadful thoughts about everybody in the chapter. The only person he seems to look up to is the king. That's it. But he thinks the Jews are rotten. I mean, he goes home to visit his wife and his servants various times. And he just has very, and so at the very end of his life, when he needed mercy the most, King Ahasuerus walks in from the outer court and he says, now you're going to force my wife. Now I guarantee you, sex was the last thing on Haman's mind at that point. But he had judged God's people so many times, and he had misaligned them so many times, that the one time that it was given him the opportunity to be judged by somebody else, he was judged in the exact same way that he had looked everybody else. The exact same way. And I think we get a little peek into Eliab's heart here whenever he talks to David. He says, I know the pride that's in thy heart. Oh, do you, Eliab? Is that why you followed Saul? I know the pride that's in thy heart, the naughtiness. You just wanted to come down here to see what was going on. Now watch this here. Proverbs says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. David says to him, verse 29, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Soft answer. He could have looked right at him and says, I'm the anointed king. Shut up and sit down. I'll deal with you later. I've got a cause for being here. And now watch what David does here. The very first step here we have is his family stands against him. Now you talk about discouragement, but when you're standing with the Lord and we're not looking to the flesh, the family came in and his older brother discourages him. Gives him discouragement. He stands against him and he says, you have no business being here. In fact, you've got a menial, worthless job. He's talking to the anointed king. And he reveals his heart right here. Says, you are a man of pride. Verse 30, and he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. Okay, verse 32. And David said to Saul, listen, let no man's heart fail. Let no man's heart fail. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Well, you see, we're looking at the flesh right now, David, and we're not seeing much in the flesh. In fact, your family didn't see much in the flesh either. They're to be boasting in with you. How is this going to encourage anybody's heart? Unless they're looking to God. Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, a man of war, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and it went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard, smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied me, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. Where is your confidence? You're right. If your confidence is in me, your servant's going to fall before I'm barely going to get out there to that guy. He's way bigger than me. But God's giving him the breath to speak. I have no idea how God's going to do this. Okay? So I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be prepared. And I'm going to go face this man in battle. But I'm telling you right now, the victory's going to be God's. However God decides to deliver this man into our hands, I want you to notice this here. The victory will go to God. Who's going to get the glory? God. Where does David constantly direct the attention? God. Who did he stand against? God. And Saul armed David with his armor. And he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a great coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. Please note here, the armor does not say that the armor was too big for him. Often you'll read in the children's books and it looks like Gideon wearing Uncle Nate's armor from the war. You know, I mean, Saul is not that stupid. The point is not to try, well, I don't know, maybe my stuff will fit him. No, that's not the point here. The point is that most likely David was probably quite the young man. He was probably more than capable of going out there. He's looked to in chapter 16 as a man of war. And here he doesn't say, you are not a man of war. He says, you are a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. So it is very applicable here that David, a youth, also a man of war, he's saying, this guy has got a lot more battle experience than you do. A lot more battle experience than you do. Great, you beat a lion. Great, you beat a bear. Have you seen him? A lion looks like a house cat to that guy. He's big. No, you don't get it. I didn't beat the lion. I didn't beat the bear. I delivered it out of his mouth. God beat the lion. God beat the bear. I delivered the sheep. Now you think about it. You go through the Bible. Where does it talk about lions and bears? It talks about the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? And when Christ came down to see how we were doing, to see what our condition was, where did he find us? Found us right in the mouth of the lion. Verse 39. I cannot go down with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Now I want you to notice this here. What David is about to do is he is about to take the most foolish thing, the direction that makes no sense to Israelites. He is going to go down in apparent weakness. Does that sound familiar? In apparent weakness. And he took his staff in his hand and he chose him 5 smooth stones. Now, if you're going against a guy with 125 pounds of armor, just on his chest, maybe more than 5 would be a good idea. You know, I grab 6 or something. No. My confidence is not in the flesh. Was he expecting to lose? Lots of speculation on what they are. Some say it's because Goliath had, the Bible later on records Goliath's 4 brothers. There are 5 boys evidently in his family. Goliath's 1 of 5 boys. You know, maybe his brothers are going to come get retaliation. I don't know. There's 1 for each of them. Could be. Maybe not. David went prepared. And he took them and he put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even a scrip. And his sling was in his hand and he drew near to the Philistine. Slings are very interesting. Okay, real quick. A sling. Talking even with Scott Domont last night, he told about a man who says that a guy could sling a stone the speed of a 22 shell. 22 bullet, right? With the impact of a 30-06. Now, what they would do is they would take these sling stones. Now, what I could find online, people still use them. Slings are very common instruments still used today. But now watch this here. They would take these sling stones, and it would be 1 sling, boom, off would go the projectile. They call it a missile for whatever reason. Now, the fastest they've been able to get these go right now is 324 feet per second. Now, mind you, we're talking about something that is generally around the size of a golf ball in that vicinity, okay? So we're talking about something with a mass around 50 grams. So they said even if it would easily penetrate an unarmored body, but if it were to impact an area of armor, it was very possible to leave a fatal blow even if hitting against armor, because of the damage, something like that going at that speed, that kind of force, that kind of momentum, makes an impact on soft tissue, it does fatal damage. So if somebody was good at it, they were deadly. I mean, he didn't go out there completely unarmed here. If you're good at the sling, you had quite the little instrument. But it was looked upon as foolishness. You are not prepared for that battle. I don't need to have much preparation for this battle. God's been preparing me for a long time for this battle. And the Philistine came on, drew near unto David, and the man bare the shield that went before him. This would have been an awesome sight. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Now, a man this big that has gained himself the attention and the title of being a champion is not impressed when you put a 3-year-old up against him. You see? So you get somebody, you know what I mean? They're the reigning champion, you know, arm wrestler, you know, we'll pick on Mr. Bob, you know, and Bob's the, you know, reigning champion here, and I'm like, well, you know, here's Gideon. Why don't you give him a try? See if he can beat him. He's 9 years old. There's no glory in it for me. There's nothing to boast in. Yeah, I beat an 8-year-old. I mean, there's nothing impressive about that. Well, what about this young guy who's probably late teens, maybe early 20s. Nothing impressive about this guy. He's got a sling in his hand and a staff. You look like you're ready to take care of sheep. Interesting, isn't it? I am about ready to take care of sheep. I'm going to take care of the Lord's sheep here. Isn't that the truth of it, eh? Philistine came on, drew near unto David, and the man bare his shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about, he saw David, and he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Now listen to this. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. You didn't stand against me. You're right, Goliath. If you're fighting against me, you're going to win. You stood against God. And God desired to use something weak to bring down something mighty. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and will take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that I am the strongest. No. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Where was the glory going? Back to God. What's on question? What's on battle right here today? In this chapter, the glory of God. What has always been the battle? The battle has been for the glory of God. The Bible says that on the sixth day, God created man, the glory crowning of achievement of his creation here. And what is it that the devil went and attacked? The glory of God. And we read in Isaiah chapter 14, we read about the devil being exalted in his heart, being lifted up. And he says all these different things. I will ascend to the Mount of God. I will sit on the throne. And then at the very end, he goes, I will be like God. It's interesting. Everything out of Isaiah 14, we get through Christ. And the devil wanted to take it by force. The glory of God. God takes and he uses things that are weak. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and the purpose of using something weak is that the glory would go to the one that used it. There's a man who in World War II painted these beautiful watercolor paintings. And he got the bristles for his paintbrush from some unfortunate dog and tied them onto a stick, and he would squeeze the dye out of his uniform for blue watercolor, and he would squish bugs for the different colors, yellow, you know, used his own blood for red. And he painted these absolutely beautiful watercolor paintings, and he used junk equipment to do it. Where does the glory go? Nobody says, what an amazing paintbrush that guy had. The paintbrush was junk. Well, it must have been some really good paints he used. The paint was junk too. I mean, it's garbage, stuff you throw away. The glory goes to the one who used it. In your life, there are things that we take and we do and we think, well, I'm really good at this. Well, that's most likely not what the Lord's going to use then. You see, He wants to use the weak things in the world, that the glory goes to Him. If He uses you for something that you're really great and good in, natural ability, natural, who gets the glory? What did He do with Paul? He sent Paul to a bunch of people who are looking for the will of God and chicken droppings, you know? And He has them preach. I mean, like, you'd send Paul back to Jerusalem and like, yeah, tell the Sanhedrin, you can argue with the best of them, right? And He sends him to the backside of the wilderness where nobody knows who he is. Tell them about me. Brings him to a point where he has to completely depend on God. 100% dependence upon God. And that's where God has David here. And the reason this battle is so amazing and so miraculous is not because David is such a great warrior, or he practiced with a slingshot a lot, you know, or that he, you know, all these other great things that we want to try to talk up about this guy. It's because he depended on God. The only reason he beat the lion, the only reason he beat the bear, the only reason he beat Goliath is because he depended upon God. Have no confidence in the flesh, Paul says in Philippians. All the assembly shall know, verse 47, that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. He's talking here cumulatively. He says the entire victory is going to go to the Lord, and you're going to be taken into our hands. I'm not even going to do this single-handedly. Psychologically, you guys are about to be destroyed here, but what's going to happen is our entire army is going to overtake your army. You will lose this day just like you did two chapters ago. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence one stone, slang it, smote the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. Takes 520 foot-pounds of force to crush or make a hole in the human skull. That tells you how fast that stone was slinging. That baby was a wizen. Now, I don't know. Maybe it didn't kill Goliath at that point. But we know what happened next surely did. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. David is great. No, God is great. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof, slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And we remember that from the beginning of the chapter, how Israel was fleeing. And now we've got a little guy with a stick and a sling. And he takes and he beats their great big champion. And the men of Israel and the Judah rose, shouted, and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and the gates of Ekron, and the wound of the Philistines fall by the way of Shamram. And then we go on through to the end and we find out that David stands there and he gives this head to Saul. But before we go, I want to take and I want to liken this story to the greatest David and Goliath battle that ever took place. And it happened on a hill. And it's interestingly named Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now it's interesting. What's interesting about a skull is it's an empty head. It's a place of foolishness. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes down and we see all the same little characteristics that took place here just in the same story here of David and Goliath. Christ takes and he comes down. He sees the how his brethren are faring, right? He knows what they need. And what did they need? He shows up on the battlefield. What did they need? They needed a Savior. And he goes in apparent weakness to the one place where the world thought they were doing a great thing. And in complete foolishness, he takes and he puts to death everything that the world thought was wisdom. Watch this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Watch what he does here. Here's the Goliath. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So when this corruptible have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, where is thy sting? Death, where is thy sting? What? Death is swallowed up in victory. Swallowed up in victory. Swallowed up in victory. How do you defeat Goliath? By the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ takes, and he single-handedly, in a moment of weakness, in apparent weakness here, he takes, and he, verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2, and it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The devil takes, and they think, there's no glory in this for me. Mocks him, scoffs at him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a little reed in his hand. There, we'll make fun of him. Put a blindfold on his eyes. And they say, oh, you're good at prophecy, are you? Well, then tell us who hit you. And every blow, every little thing, pulling out his beard, spitting upon him. They took there, and with their hands, they touched the bread of life. They touched the immortal God, the one who dwells in inapproachable light. They put their hands on him. In an apparent weakness, he takes and he wins the greatest victory that's ever been won in the greatest moment of weakness in his life. And you ask this question, if at his greatest moment of weakness, he wins the best battle ever won in all of history, how strong must he be? And that's our champion. That's our Savior. He loves us. He cares for us. He comes to the battlefield and he sees us. Hopeless. What did we need? We needed him. At that time, we didn't even know it. I wasn't even alive when he knew we needed him. And here this story is passed down of the greatest battle ever won. And it's won at Calvary. One quick song here before we end. 132. We're not going to sing it. I'm just going to read it to you because it goes a little quicker when you just read. It says, what was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy son to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us, to give thy well-beloved for us. What led thy son, O God, to leave thy throne on high, to shed his precious blood, to suffer and to die? 'Twas love unbounded, love to us, led him to die and suffer thus. What moved thee to impart thy spirit from above, therewith to fill our heart with heavenly peace and love? 'Twas love unbounded, love to us, moved thee to give thy spirit thus. What love to thee we owe, our God, for all thy grace, our hearts may well o'erflow in everlasting praise. We join, O Lord, to praise thee thus for all thy boundless love to us. Lord, we would come to you this morning and we would truly say, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ is great. He deserves the place that he's been given, which is high above all things, whether things in heaven or things in earth or things under the earth. And he's been given a place in the universe that only he deserves. And God, if it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ who said it, we would scarce believe it. But the day is coming when he will move over and allow us to sit there with him, a place we don't deserve except by his grace. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love. We thank you that he was willing to come and die. Lord, we thank you for this story, how David was able to win this battle against Goliath. And yet, Lord, we do go back and we know the glory belongs to you. The battle is the Lord's. As David said, and Lord, we thank you that even though we take and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, we know that they've already been delivered over into our hand. And the things that stood against us, the things that were against us, that brought discouragement, you've taken and you've put them out of the way. You've nailed them to the cross. So we now no longer hold up to the law as something we have to hold on to, but we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ out of love. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, as we take and we go now into the world and as we go to share the same gospel, what a story. What a way to be able to share with the world that when Christ came, he seen a group of people that needed a Savior. And Lord, that same people are here today that need a Savior. Lord, I thank you for each one here today that has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray if there'd be anybody that does not know you, that they would come to you even this morning. But Lord, I pray that most of all, those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ would fall in love with him more. That we would appreciate him more greatly this morning as we've looked into your word. Lord, if there's one thing we come away seeing, is we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his great love that he has for us and for you. And Lord, we would pray these things this morning and ask you to bless our time. Take us to our homes in safety. In Jesus' name, amen.